It's back there. I probably won't need it at all. I'm too lazy.
Okay.
If I ramble on too long, I'll go back and get some. Well, thank you for having me talk on a topic that I love to talk about. I was just in Brisbane, Australia, and people usually want you to talk on the last book you've wrote. I've done one on knowing sin and Pilgrim's Regress on backsliding, so pretty depressing topics. But Australians, they're a little bit different, so they get excited about that stuff. OPC people, they just get excited about theology, so I'm happy to talk about Christ to you and hopefully say something that, in a sense, isn't heretical, of course, but gives you maybe a new perspective on how to conceive of the person of Christ. And that's always been, for me, I think, one of my passions, trying to get people to understand something of who he is, to better appreciate what he's done. And evangelicals, Reformed evangelicals, have been pretty strong on Christ's work, at least to the cross and, in recent years, resurrection, maybe not so much on intercession and other aspects of continuing work, but pretty good on the cross. Sometimes the incarnation around December, we roll our sleeves up and tackle that mystery. But I think it's probably an area we all need to brush up a little bit more on in terms of who he is. Now, in the first talk, I'm going to be kind of setting the context for what I think in the Old Testament are four of the grandest statements on the person of Christ and his work found anywhere. Now, the entire Old Testament speaks of Christ in one way or another, but the four servant songs in Isaiah are, I think, so majestic that I could firmly plant myself in one of these servant songs for three messages, and we would still be scratching at the surface of the glories of what's contained there. As many of you will know, it begins in chapter 42. That is the first servant song. Chapter 49 is the second servant song. Chapter 50 is the third, and then you have towards the end of chapter 52, but especially chapter 53, the fourth servant song. Now, chapter 53, you all know probably very well. As soon as the words are spoken, he had no form or majesty that we should desire him. Those types of words, all of a sudden you start to remember. And a lot of it has to do with it was the will of the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. And it speaks of the work and the success of the servant. But what many don't understand is that the success of the servant is basically dependent upon the way in which the Father prepares the servant for that success. And chapter 42, which we'll look at briefly in chapter 50 in this talk, talks about the Father's preparation of the servant, the way in which he equips him, the way in which he builds him up, shall we say, for success. And so that will be the first talk, and I'll worry about the second talk when we get to it. But if you do have your Bibles, you can sort of camp in Isaiah chapter 42 and chapter 50 this morning. You will see that it begins with the header, if you have an ESV, the Lord's chosen servant. And this is where we get the idea of the servant songs. The first thing to understand, and pardon me, it's basic at first. I hope to be a bit more profound in a few minutes. But it's really vital to understanding Jesus Christ. He is a servant. He is the Lord's servant. And that way of understanding yourself can actually help you a great deal in the Christian life. When you're asking various questions of what you should do or how you should think, who are you? I am the Lord's servant. Remember the Blessed Virgin Mary, when she heard those words that she would conceive, she said, "I am the Lord's servant." It's a way in which we're to think about who we are. We are the Lord's servant, and here he is described as the servant of the Lord, the servant of God. And notice that he's equipped, whom I uphold. The Father upholds the Son, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. My servant whom I will uphold. Another way of saying this would be the one I have in my grip. Remember when in John 10, Jesus says that no one can snatch us out of the good shepherd's hand. That the servant himself understands this reality because he was in the hand of the Father. He was in the grip of the Father. The Father protected him. The Father sustained him. And the Father put his spirit upon him. And so the first basic thing I want you to understand about the role of Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord is that he was the man of the Holy Spirit par excellence. That is to say that if you want to understand Jesus, you want to understand Christology, you need to understand the work of the Spirit. And if you want to understand the work of the Spirit, you need to understand the person and work of Christ. And it's amazing to me that people sort of just assume that Jesus was able to do all sorts of things in his ministry, whether cast out demons, perform miracles and all that, and they say, well, he was God. But actually, Reformed theologians have a much more developed understanding of the way in which the Spirit worked upon Christ in his ministry. And a very basic understanding of this would be to say that while Jesus is both fully God and fully man, and he is one person, and the person is always the one acting, we don't say a human nature acts independently of who the Son is, we do nevertheless believe that as a servant, he was totally reliant upon the Father. In other words, he will say, I only speak the words the Father has given me to speak. Could he have spoken his own words? Yes. But he was an utterly dependent creature. So the words, my servant whom I uphold, means in every conceivable way. Could Christ merely have relied upon his divine prerogatives and got through life without any aid from the Father, without any aid from the Spirit? Absolutely. But he willingly chose to lay aside the prerogatives of all that rightfully belonged to him and functioned as a servant. And that means that the Holy Spirit was the immediate operator of all the divine acts that the Son of God performed in his life. And you will see as you go through the New Testament that there's a reason that the New Testament scriptures have so much emphasis upon the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. If Jesus simply did everything according to his divine nature and didn't need help from the Father or from the Spirit, why would there be so much emphasis in the New Testament upon the work of the Spirit? Well, because he adopts the role as a servant, he becomes one who is entirely dependent. So, for example, at the beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist speaks in John chapter 3, verse 34, that he received the Spirit without measure. That Christ, when he was commissioned as prophet, priest, and king publicly, he receives the Spirit without measure. But even going back to the incarnation, and you can turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 35, or Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and 20, we see that the Spirit overshadows Mary. That the conception of the human nature of the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin is through the work of the Spirit, forming that human nature, bringing it into union with the Son of God. That from the very beginning, the Holy Spirit was at work upon Christ. As we see in Luke, he begins his ministry, and Matthew as well shows us that he is baptized. And what are we told? He was baptized, and at that point, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove. That he was baptized not only with water, but he was baptized with the Spirit. He receives the Spirit to begin his ministry. And in Luke chapter 4, he's tempted. But if you read Mark's gospel, it's interesting. Why does Jesus go out into the wilderness? Well, the Greek word in Mark chapter 1 is ekbalo. And balo is to throw, to cast. And ek is out. And so the Holy Spirit casts out Jesus, drives out Jesus into the wilderness. That in a certain sense, Jesus doesn't wake up one morning and go, you know, I think I might go for a walk in the wilderness. But actually, the Spirit's work was so powerfully present in his life that while Jesus was fully responsible for all that he did, there's a sense in which the Father, through the Spirit, is driving him into the wilderness, driving him into confrontation with the devil, driving him to a place where he's going to suffer. And so it begins with his temptation. Remember his first sermon where he unrolls the scroll from Isaiah? What does he say? He quotes from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." In his preaching, in his temptation, in his baptism, in his incarnation, you see an emphasis upon the work of the Spirit. "Behold my servant whom I uphold. I have put my Spirit upon him." His miracles. If you look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, you'll see that if I cast out demons by the Spirit, that Jesus performed miracles in the power of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it talks about the life and ministry of Christ and that he went about doing good, but he performed these miracles in the power of the Spirit. How do we know that Jesus was authenticated as the true Messiah? Because on the evidence of two or three witnesses, "This is my Son whom I love," at baptism and transfiguration, "and the Spirit is upon him." Two witnesses validating all that he did. If the Spirit wasn't present in his ministry, and if the Father had not publicly vindicated him, Jesus would have been a lone ranger, just going about doing whatever he wished. But that was never the intention of God. It was always that he would be validated from heaven, and especially by the Spirit. And this helps us to understand that if the Father is equipping Jesus to do certain works, to say certain words by the power of the Spirit, the Father can also withhold the way in which the Spirit will specifically work. And so you get to a place like Mark chapter 4, and you read through to chapter 6, and you find that odd phrase that he could do no miracles in Nazareth. Did his divine nature all of a sudden become, impotent? Or is it because, filled with the Spirit, according to the will of the Father, it was not the Father's will that Christ would perform miracles in Nazareth because of the unbelief of the people? And you see, that makes a whole lot more sense rather than saying that there's something wrong with Christ's divine nature, that it's malfunctioning at this point. No, Christ only spoke and only performed miracles in accordance with what the will of the Father would be at any given moment in his ministry, because he is the Lord's servant. In his prayers, he prayed in the Spirit. We are told in Romans 8 that the Spirit enables us to cry, "Abba, Father," and the word that was most frequently upon his lips during the course of his ministry was "Father," that he would be going away to desolate places to pray and be with his Father through the course of the night. How does the Son pray? The Son prays in the power of the Spirit to the Father. The Trinity coming together beautifully in the prayer life of Christ. You look at his death, and there's an interesting phrase in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, that it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered up his life on the cross. Remember, Jesus said, "No one takes my life away from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." And so when he's on the cross, is it true that the Romans and the Jews killed him? Yes, in Peter's preaching, he says, you with the help of wicked men put him to death. But is it also true at the same time that Jesus willingly laid down his life? And it has to be true, because if it was not willing, then none of us would be saved. And so here's the mystery of how God works. On the one hand, he was killed, but on the other hand, from another perspective, he laid down his life. How was he able to lay down his life freely on our behalf? The Holy Spirit enabled him to give up his spirit. Into your hands, by the Spirit, I commit my human spirit to the loving care of my Father. In fact, his resurrection, it's interesting to me that his resurrection is ascribed to the Father raising him from the dead, and also in John 10 that he has the power to raise himself because the divine nature cannot be separated in a certain sense. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, we are told that it is by the power of the Spirit that he was raised from the dead, that when his human body was gloriously transformed and life was imparted, it was by the working of the Holy Spirit. At every crucial juncture in Christ's life, you see an emphasis upon the work of the Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter's preaching and he says, when he ascended on high and received what? The promised Holy Spirit, that he was filled again as the resurrected Lord of glory with the Spirit, that he was anointed afresh like a victorious king as the Spirit is poured out upon his head in heaven. It's as though it drips down his forehead onto the church, and 3,000 were saved. Why? Well, actually, the reason is because Christ has received as the resurrected Lord the promised Holy Spirit for being the faithful servant of the Father. So the equipping of the servant in chapter 42, and there's much more we could say, begins with the Father equipping him with the Spirit. Now, I wish I could spend more time in chapter 42, but I do want to get to chapter 50. And so if you have your Bibles, you can go over a few pages. And this has probably been my favorite servant song over the years, because I see in this servant song, in verse 4, something really crucial about how we are to understand the Father equipping Christ. He's equipped him with his Spirit, but notice now in verse 4, the Lord God has given me, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. You see the emphasis there? The consciousness of the servant, that it is the Lord God, his Father, who helps him, who sustains him, who carries him through. The consummate picture of what true religious life looks like for each and every one of us is found here in these words. This is how we ought to think about our relationship to God. The same way that the servant thinks about his relationship to the Lord. And so he says, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Remember in John chapter 7, verse 16, he says, my teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. Where did his teaching come from? Remember, they marveled. Where did he learn these things? The answer is his teaching came from above. His teaching came from his Father. I can do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. John's gospel is really the fleshing out, pardon the pun, of Isaiah chapter 50. Christ principally learns from the Father, and that through the Scriptures, but still from the Father. Remember when he's tempted. He's tempted in the wilderness, but his answer in the midst of temptation is not, well, what are you going to do to me? I'm God. His answer is, it is written. It is written. It is written. The most frequently asked question by our Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry is what? Have you not read? Have you not read? Here is one who learned, who was taught, who read, and who was able in the time of temptation, the time of testing, to say, it is written, it is written. For 30 years, he was taught morning by morning in order to be able to teach for 3 years the words the Father had given to him. It's kind of scary when you think about the fact that we reverse that. 3 years at seminary to teach for 30 years. But our Lord Jesus Christ was taught for 30 years, morning by morning, to be able to preach powerfully for 3 years. And so he speaks the tongue of those who are taught. He was taught, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. How did he know what to say and what to speak? We all just assume, well, he's God. But that's not actually the case. Every morning he's taught by the Father that his human mind, his brain, that is able to process information, to learn, to understand, was being prepared to be able to say every word that came out of his mouth was not a word that he was solely responsible for himself, but rather he speaks on behalf of the Father. That is why it was such a sin to disregard Christ if you were a Jewish person, because you were disregarding the mouth of God himself, of Yahweh. The one they professed to follow, they were rejecting, because every word that came out of Christ's mouth may as well have been the Father shouting from heaven. And so the servant speaks. Remember, Moses had predicted this. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So you get to Isaiah chapter 50, and this makes perfect sense that he is taught morning by morning. James says, no human being can tame the tongue. But we are told of the servant in Isaiah 49, the second servant song, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. He always knew what to say. He always knew what not to say. He always knew how to say it. He confounded his enemies. He brought healing to the distressed. He exposed sin. He spoke of God. And there was never a single misplaced word in his entire life and ministry. When you look at his words on the cross, a pastoral masterpiece, the seven sayings of Jesus, and you realize the range of theology covered with such brevity, it's astounding. How was he able to say so much and yet say so little? Because he speaks as one who has been trained by the Father. This is perhaps the strongest evidence for why sermons shouldn't be too long and too boring. If you are really trained well, you do not need to ramble. When you ramble, you haven't probably prepared. Jesus never rambled. His words were powerful. They were precise. They were cutting when they needed to be. here was one who had been trained exceedingly well. And he's obedient. You see this in verses 5 to 6. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The question is, if we're going to talk about the obedience of Christ, and Reformed people love, and rightfully so, to speak about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ and the imputed obedience of Christ, and you hear these words a lot, but why was he so obedient? And the answer is because he was taught so well from his Father. This is the memorial that God wishes for us to have. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Where did his obedience lead him? It led him to hunger for 40 days and 40 nights. I can't even conceive what that must have been like for him. I did 3-day water fast recently just because I'd probably watched too many Instagram reels and fake doctors telling me this will change my life. Yeah, I did it. And the third day, I was like, oh, this feels good. But 40 days, such that angels had to come and minister to him by the end. Do you notice that? Again, it's not a case that he's like, I'm God, I'll just make myself fresh again, I'll be all good, I'll sustain myself, my divine power. This is just a show. No, angels had to come and minister to him. The state he must have been in, so emaciated and weak, and yet never at this point in his life had he been so spiritually strong, binding the strong man, binding Satan, and showing that he would not be mastered except by his Father's will and words. To rejection. It led him to rejection by his own family. They thought he was out of his mind, and his disciples who abandoned him at his neediest hour. To ridicule. They said, this man has a demon. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. It led him to discouragement in John 6, where he even has to ask his own disciples, are you also going to leave me? It led him not only to temptation, where the devil was his companion, but even to life-threatening situations where they attempted to throw him off a cliff. It led him to homelessness, doing the will of the Father. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his head. It led him to betrayal, where Judas would sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. It led him to Gethsemane, where all of his teaching, all of his theology would be proved at this point in his life. And the Father's reputation was on the line the whole time, because Christ was his student, his star student. And then he has to ask for the cup to be removed. And then you might think, well, if he's taught by the Father and doing the will of the Father, why did he ask 3 times for the cup to be removed? And the only appropriate answer to this, and Hugh Martin has a wonderful section on this in The Shadow of Calvary or the Cross in his book. He said, if Christ did not ask for the cup to be removed, we would gather that he wasn't actually sinless. Why does he say that? He said, well, could he have had a true body and a reasonable soul and not sensitively shrunk from undergoing the terrors of the Lord? In other words, it proves the innocence of his humanity. It proves how close he was with his Father. It proves the closeness of that communion that Jesus Christ enjoyed day after day. Why? Because anyone who enjoyed such love with the Father, the only appropriate response of someone who is so deeply in communion with his Father would to be say, please, not this separation, not this ignominy, not this where people will think that you and I are not together. He says, Martin, could his soul have been holy? Could he have truly feared God and not trembled in sorrow and in anguish in the prospect of his anger or the presence of his wrath? In other words, he knew what was coming, and because of the holiness of his soul, he feared that more than anything else in the world. Not to have asked, remove this cup, would have been a daring contempt of divine anger and will. In other words, if he hadn't asked, and we assume that he understood better than anyone the justice of God, it would have proved that he didn't actually know very much of God in the first place. That is to say, remove this cup is proof of how holy Jesus is, rather than the opposite. And to have such impressive views as Jesus now had of his Father's wrath and not be filled with an earnest longing to escape from it would have argued that he did not possess a true human nature with all the sinless sensibilities which are of the essence of humanity. Remove this cup from me three times are the words of someone who is truly holy, who truly loved their Father, and yet understood that the Father's will would lead him to the cross. The one who had enjoyed the smiles of the Father from eternity and in time was now consenting to be numbered among the transgressors, and so says, "Your will be done." It leads him to crucifixion, it leads him to a tomb, it leads him to abandonment. And so remember the servant in Isaiah chapter 42, and then you read the servant in Isaiah chapter 49, and then you read the servant in Isaiah chapter 50, and you see this obedience, but then imagine Jesus Christ for the first time in his life being taught and reading Isaiah chapter 53, knowing that was speaking about him. That if Isaiah chapter 50 was going to mean anything at all, it would only mean something if Isaiah 53 would also take place. But then there's the servant's hope. "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me." This is bold, courageous language. It's the language of a divine warrior who is conscious of suffering that he's going to undergo, but he's conscious that the Father will be with him and that he will be vindicated. He will be glorified and exalted. You see, for all of the Old Testament suffering texts, remember what Luke 24 teaches us. Not only that there would be suffering, but that he would enter into his glory. That he would go through the cross. And God is going to spend every day at the time of his resurrection vindicating his servant, even into eternity. And that is what heaven will be. It is the eternal vindication of Christ, beginning with the judgment, but every day will be a vindication. Every smile in glory will be a vindication. Every ounce of happiness that you will experience and every part of joy in your soul is the vindication of this servant. Now, what can we take from this? Just a few points. I wanted to make sure that Christology is also practical for you. We'll close with this. A few points. There was a book actually written, I think he was an OPC guy, a professor, T. David Gordon. Was he OPC at one point? I don't know. Nobody knows anything these days. But he wrote a book, Why Johnny Can't Preach, and it was okay. I think Johnny can't preach because Johnny sleeps in, and Johnny is easily distracted, and Johnny isn't being taught morning by morning, and Johnny isn't actually filled with the Spirit as the servant was in his preaching. You want to know why Jesus was someone that people who listened said, no one ever spoke like this man? Because Jesus was taught from the Father through the Word in the power of the Spirit. And it wasn't easy. He didn't just bide his time for 30 years and say, well, listen, I know all this stuff. It's all going to come to me. I'm God. He put in work day after day, relentless work, obedient work, faithful work, for a very long time to be able to say things that actually were powerful during the course of his ministry. Why can't Johnny preach? Because Johnny doesn't know God's word, and Johnny isn't filled with God's Spirit. And that will save you buying an okay book, I hope. Read the servant songs. That's what makes a preacher. And you see, there's that phrase, God doesn't give you more than you can handle, but actually much more than you can handle. When you actually look at the blueprint of Christ's life, imagine him with the perfect understanding that he has of God's word as he's reading it and learning it. Don't you think that he might have thought, you know, this is going to be much more than I can handle? And we know the answer is actually yes, because of Gethsemane. He gets to Gethsemane and he's basically saying, God is giving me more than I can handle. He isn't saying, oh, well, I'll be in Gethsemane. I don't need to sweat like drops of blood because I know God doesn't give us more than we can handle. He's sweating like drops of blood because he knows God is going to give him more than he can handle in himself. But that's okay, because if God does that to his own son, and being his servant means doing his will, it will lead to a life that we don't think we can handle. And I know there's different ways in which we can understand that, but I basically think it's safer to believe that God gives us a life where at times we can't handle it. And that doesn't mean that it's going to be okay. Sometimes we can't handle it and it isn't okay for a long time. That you actually can't handle life for months. Sometimes it's even years. You can't handle it. And yet your hope is in the fact that you are doing the will of God because you are the Lord's servant. That you are going to get through this one day and he will vindicate you one day. And that proves that even though you couldn't handle it, nevertheless, God was with you. And then, lastly, I want you to notice what I think is a good obituary for Christ. One thing I like so far about this conference, the tea last night was quite nice, actually, the Bubba tea. But, you know, Calvin, he just introduced me like a normal person. And this is a normal conference. Imagine reading the Old Testament texts and Jesus is about to come up and speak. What would be the great way to introduce him? The great way to introduce the Lord of glory, the visible image of the invisible God, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, who sees the Lord face to face from all eternity, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. A great way to introduce him based upon what we've read is, here is the servant of the Lord. That's all. The servant of the Lord. And you might have on his obituary the words, I have not been rebellious. The Lord God helped me. He who vindicates me is near. If you're a note taker and you want your tombstone to have words, I suggest taking these notes. I have not been rebellious. The Lord God helped me. He who vindicates me is near. Jesus has not been rebellious. The Father helped him, and the Father vindicated him, and he will do so for all who belong to his Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the servant and ask that we may know what it is to be true servants of the Lord like our Savior. We thank you for the marvel of your word which instructs us, but we also ask for the power of the Spirit to fill us so that your words may have great success in our life. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.